On page 1808 in your pew Bibles, you'll find Colossians chapter 2, and then we're going to read there through the first 15 verses. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we'll finish at verse 15. So Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've been worshiping for so many years and so long, nearly 2,000 years as a Church of Jesus Christ, that I think sometimes we forget the vulnerability of that early church. I mean, you're talking about literally days, right? There's nothing going on, and then Epaphras and other men come in and they bring the Word of God. That Word of God is blessed and people believe. And then because they believe, they're baptized, and all of a sudden there's a church. But you think about that. They're a church for basically a couple of days, and they're hearing the Word of God, and then other things are happening in Colossae. So as Luther talks about, wherever there's an act of grace, there will be an act of aggression against that grace. You can count on it. Ask any missionary. Ask any church planter. As soon as there seems to be a little bit of progress, that we're finally getting a little bit ahead, then something happens. Something comes in to divide us, to break us apart. And I think we've seen that too in mainline churches as well. I don't know that we really should make such a big difference between a church plant and us. Aren't we a planted church by Christ? Aren't we planted here to bring the good news? And that fundamental to us bringing that good news is to hold on to the truth of that good news, but then also to live out of the unity that that good news brings. So Paul says, "I want you to understand the conflict that I have. I can't get there to see you right now. I'm in prison, but I am like a general." Now, I don't know if any of you have studied war, and when you do study war, they have what's called war doctrine or even war dogma. We tend to think of that in terms of theology. But war doctrine or war dogma is, what is a good way of attacking the enemy and also defending ourselves? And there's different ways to do that. But Paul, as a general, says, I can't be there leading the troops physically, but I can be there now spiritually. And what I'm going to ask you to do, the doctrine that we are going to need, is that wisdom, the knowledge and the mystery of God. Now we know from last week that that's Christ, both of the Father of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and the wisdom of knowledge. Now these are words that come right out of the book of Proverbs. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, See that there? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you look for knowledge, understanding, in her is all the hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. What do we want to find out? The mystery of the knowledge of God. Where are we going to find that? The wisdom is Christ. And Paul says now, I am going to move from positive teaching of doctrine now to the negative teaching that must come. So this is what is to believe, but beware of this. Now sometimes you've heard, and it sounds very pious, no creed but Christ. And I'm not exactly sure what that means, because if you say no creed of Christ, you've already got two creeds. You've got Christ, and then you've got no creed but Christ. But the reality is, if you look at Colossians, and you look what's going to happen when you continue moving on, you're going to see that we die to the basic principles of the world. If we're raised with Christ, we have to live a new life. We have to walk worthy of Christ. We have to be built up in Him. It's far greater than no creed but Christ. We need to learn that we're sinners. We need to learn that we're sinners saved by grace. We need to learn that the devil wants to rob us, cheat us, deceive us, so that we lose the fullness and the beauty of Christ, so that at the end we're left with nothing. And so Paul then kind of picks up those words that Peter spoke about in his letter, that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour anyone that he can. And that the whole book of Revelation, regardless of your point of view, the point of Revelation at the time it was written is, hey, church, Jesus is saying, I know that you're vulnerable. I know that you're weak. I know that the devil's coming after you. I know that the world is coming after you. I know that Babylon is coming after the bride. And at the end, Babylon will be destroyed. The smoke goes up for her. But the bride will be living and breathing and living a brand new life with the bridegroom that she loves. So really what Revelation is about and what this is about is that Jesus is saying, I am with you to the end of the age, but hold fast, lest anybody rob you. Christ encourages his people to stand up in him against Satan's deception. First, we'll see the truth, then we'll see the lie, and then we'll see the truth over against or overcoming the lie. I have great conflict. I want to bring the word. I brought the word. We've seen what the word has done. We've seen how the word has brought you together, and it holds you together in that truth. Now, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, that even though I'm absent, and they were coming after him then, oh, where's your Paul? If he's such a great guy, where is he? But he says, here I am, and I want to rejoice and continue to rejoice in your good order, your steadfastness, your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, walk in him. Now we receive Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So just so we understand that. So sometimes when we hear the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world. And then how do we understand that? We ought to understand that's not each of you individually alone, but each of you individually as part of the body of Christ. Each of you has a role to play where God has placed you in his kingdom to draw people into the church, to draw people to hear that preaching. So in some sense, there's some preaching that you're doing in the way that you live, in the way that you witness, in the way that you talk about it. But in time, you bring them so that they can hear that preaching. So Romans chapter 10, for that reason, preachers are sent. Why? So that they should hear the good news. That's the way that God has chosen to bring people unto himself. And that's exactly what happened in Colossae. You heard the preaching. Who did you hear about? You heard about Jesus Christ. Did you hear about, oh, you need to get circumcised? No. Did you hear that you've got to keep all these laws and make sure you don't break these laws? No. What we told you is that you are a sinner, and the way out of that sin and all the consequences of sin are to be found in Christ Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. He is the one by whom all the creation is made. He's the one by whom you were made. And in him, all redemption has come. This is the Christ you've received, so walk in him. So you have three analogies. First, walk in him. So at the beginning of the summer, we read Psalm 1. We meditated on that. We talked about that Psalm 1, man is like a tree rooted by the living waters. And in season, he bears his fruit. But we also talked about that a rooted tree can stand up against the howling forces and the gale winds of nature. And in this case, it would be of Satan and the world. Where we're constantly like that willow tree, being blown. But if we're rooted in Christ, if we don't leave him, then we can bend all over, but we'll stand in the end. Nothing can knock us down because of who Christ is. And by the way, in him, we have the fertile soil that we need. In him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will grow and we will move. And then he says, right, that you can walk in him. And remember, we saw that too. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. But in this case, we walk in the way of the Lord. And we walk in a way that brings glory to him, that's worthy of him. We remember how Christ walked. And we remember that Christ walked in the confidence of his calling all the way to the cross, right through the humiliation, right through the difficulty, in the war. Christ is our captain. Christ is our leader. That's why Paul doesn't actually have to be there physically, because Christ is there spiritually. And strictly speaking, we could also say Christ is physically present in Colossae or in Sheffield because the body of Christ is there. And if that body of Christ is rooted in him, and then we begin to walk according to the will of Almighty God into that truth, amazing things, beautiful things happen. And then we become built up and established in him. Established in faith. So now we have a building analogy. And now we have the whole idea of a foundation, where if we read in Ephesians, that is Christ the cornerstone, and then the teaching of the apostles, and then we have that, I guess, fundamentally in the Apostles' Creed, but also in our creeds and confessions, to draw from the Bible what is the truth. What holds us together? And it has to be, and it is, something more than no creed but Christ. We understand that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one doctrine, one gospel. And I know the world hates it, especially in this world where, you know, there's relativism, and they say, well, how arrogant of you to say there's only one way of truth, but there is. And Jesus is going to say that in all of those I am statements. But then in John 14, when he's talking to the disciples, and they're so down, and Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to be gone. And then he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. We're also going to read that he says to his disciples, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the wisdom, Jesus is the word, as we're going to read in John, made flesh. And in him we behold the grace and the truth of Almighty God. But don't forget that Jesus said, all the law, it's not that it's done away with, but it's all fulfilled. It's going to take its rightful place in me. And in that truth, then, we can stand. And in that truth, we can hold fast. And so, beloved, if we are going to grow, if we are going to grow in holiness, then we have to talk about two things. One is called orthodoxy. All right? So I don't know if any of you have had braces. I think there's a few of you here in the congregation that have braces. You go to the orthodontist. And you know why you go to the orthodontist? Because they make your dentis, your teeth, ortho, straight. So ortho just simply means straight. It's a little bit of an easy translation. So orthodoxy just means straight doctrine. Orthodox has become a bad word now. But orthodoxy in its strictest form means that we have the truth and straight doctrine, but it can never live on its own. It has to leave to orthopraxis. And orthopraxis is activity, the practice of straight living. So that's what he's saying, right? And as we go through Colossians, and if we would keep reading there, we're going to read, well, this is how you're supposed to be married. This is what proper sexuality is. This is what proper work is. This is the way you live in the kingdom of God. It has to mean something in your life. And fundamental to that will be how we love one another here in the congregation. If our doctrine is true, and we're all holding to that doctrine, so young people, we're at 12, 13, and older, that's why we teach you catechism. Your parents ask us as elders and minister to teach you catechism so you can know what the truth is. So that also when you hear something else, you can know that that's not the truth. But it's also so that hopefully you young people will say, I believe this stuff. And I want to sit at the Lord's Supper table with you. And I want to live out of this truth. That I want to become one with the Zion United Reformed Church. That ultimately, really what you're saying is, I just want to become one with the whole Church of Jesus Christ around the world that holds to these great, deep truths. Now, yes, there's nuances. And we're going to be having arguments about infant baptism and covenant baptism and believer's baptism, I think, till Jesus Christ comes. And there are certain nuances, who should come to the table and who should not. But in the main things, in the general things, where the Bible is explicit and clear, we hold to the truth of the Word of God. And so then we know that we're one in the Spirit. And we know that we believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know in whom we have believed it. And we know who this Christ Jesus is. So we cannot stand in the battle. We cannot walk forward in the battle. And we cannot be built up as the army of Christ unless we are grounded in that truth. And ultimately, that truth is that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that he did die on the cross for our sins, and that really we are forgiven. Now he says, there are also the lies. And then we go to verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Great words, eh? Interesting. Lest anyone cheat you. You have the truth. Let nobody rob you of it. And how are they going to do it? Well, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the air. So philosophy is, it's an interesting word. So I'm giving you lots of etymology today, right? But philos means love, and Sophia, you know somebody named Sophia, but that means wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's different than theology because philosophy is always the work of men and women who begin to contemplate the things of life and to begin to contemplate who is God, what is life, what is, why are we here, what is right, what is wrong. And almost all the major disciplines in what we call soft science, like psychology, sociology, psychiatry, all of those come out of philosophy originally. And philosophy has been around. Plato has already been around. Aristotle has been around. Now the Word of God is entering into that battle and into Colossae, where all of these philosophies are vying for attention. A philosophy and a philosopher is normally not that willing to say, well, here's my philosophy and it's just there, deal with it. They want you to embrace it. They want you to accept it. They want you to believe that it's right. But what was happening in Colossae, and almost right away, the philosophers were saying, is this what you learned about Christ? Well, this fits into our philosophy about the universal. Is this what you learned about Christ? This is what fits in with what we understand about how to live. Is this how you learn Christ? Well, this is a little bit wrong, and this doesn't make sense. And the beauty of the philosophers generally is that they're brilliant, and they write beautifully. Most seminarians have to, and I look at Alex, we have to know the philosophy of the age. And we can be taken in. I think many of us who have gone to university, who have taken philosophy, are well taken by it. Do you know what the word sophomore means? Right? This is the second year of school. Do you know what it actually means? It means the wise fool. You know just enough in your second year of university to be dangerous. So you know a little bit of wisdom, and most of us, if we're honest about it, remain sophomoric. We remain wise fools. We hear something, and man, that sounds so good. Right now, amongst young people, there is a growing, even in the church, infatuation with Engels and Marx, and Marxism. And there's something about it, right, to take care of the poor or to redistribute the wealth, which is true in terms of the church body. But is that really true in terms of a political philosophy? And that philosophy then gets rooted in a materialism, whoever controls the wealth, right? Capitalism is bad, communism is good, socialism is somewhere in the middle. And it sounds great. Timothy Keller speaks about that because it's rooted in Christian understanding and how to take care of people. But if you lose Christ, if you lose the Word of God, if you lose the supremacy of Christ, you're going to have giving without rules. you're going to have giving without perspective. So that new books are coming out now, especially for the diaconate in the church, When Helping Hurts. That sometimes we give so much that we actually keep the person dependent instead of independent. Philosophy is and always has been the boon of the church. Most of you live, well, you do live in a world where most people are so affected by Friedrich Nietzsche, they don't even know it. That I am my own God, that I am my own man, religion is for weak people. Any kind of morality, if you can live with that morality and hold that morality yourself, that makes you strong. That's led to relativism. It's led to all kinds of problems in the world. Hasn't that entered the church? You can believe that doctrine. You can believe that doctrine. It doesn't really matter. Did God really say? It's not a salvation issue. Is it really the word of God? What about feminism? And shouldn't we understand that women have really grown and they've achieved many things? We can't go back to the Bible and say, I permit no woman to have authority over the church. Do you see how it works? Even a simple thing about raising children, where our society says that spare the rod and spoil the child is in fact criminal, and yet the Bible says this is what we're supposed to do. It's remarkable how slowly it gets in. Beware of it. Because ultimately what empty philosophy does is it pours the philosophy, I guess would be better to say, it blows the helium of the philosophy into the rubber of the Christian balloon. And what happens on a hot day with a helium balloon? It goes up, and then what? It basically shrinks, doesn't it? And then you're left with this dried up rubber thing on the ground. There's just nothing better to do with it than trash it. Maybe another way to think about it is when you pour black paint into white paint, if white paint is the truth and black paint is the lie, and then we can make something new. Yeah, but you don't have the truth. And in the end, you don't have anything that's white anymore. You just have this awful gray color. And there you have it. That's what Satan does, and he's good at it. He didn't come right away bang, bang, bang in persecution. It's did God really say it's how he got us in the first place? And now Paul says it's a lie. And don't believe the lie. Do you understand then, young people, as we head off to school this week, why your parents, they want you to be able to think. Everything in your world right now is about feelings. Well, this is how I feel about it. Is 1 + 1 2 because I feel like it is? What if I feel like 1 + 1 is 3? Well, by the way, when I was in university, I met people who can work that out in their head. But God is saying your mind is sanctified, you're growing, you're beginning to think. Or Calvin says you put on the glasses of Scripture. If I go like this, I can't see anything past the first row. But when I go like this, oh, I can see the exit sign way at the back. Everything becomes clear. It's a beautiful thing. That's what the Bible does. It helps you see the blurry. It clears out that which is bringing you down. The threat to the church, and the biggest threat to the church in Canada right now is not persecution, but it's persuasiveness of philosophy that seems so good and so kind. We've redefined as a society what love really is on a sexual level, family level, church level, and now that's brought itself in so that when we hear Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What? You see then that we need to beware, as Paul said, lest anyone cheat you. So that we have the basic principles of men and then also the basic principles of the world. And those basic principles of the world are either, and this is probably not likely here what Paul is saying, where we have fire and we have air and we have earth and we have water. But probably he's speaking here is the elements of the earth or the world are the idols that are worshiped locally and then universally, and I won't go into this too much. Paul doesn't believe that idols exist, and he says that right in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not as though they exist, but behind every idol is a demon. So behind this cognitive, philosophical creating of an idol that's based on the philosophy of some human being that might even find its yes and amen in some of the morality of our world, or rather of our Christian faith, in the world, they hold to these idols so that even if you say, I'm an atheist, you're still holding to the idol of atheism. You're worshiping something else, probably yourself. So Paul says, be careful of that as well. You can't marry those religions into something. And you know who did that was the medieval Roman Catholic Church. That they basically, that's where a lot of our Christian holidays and festivals came from. I mean, Christmas is just really the winter solstice that they brought in from paganism and then made it the birthday of Christ, because it's highly unlikely Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. That's interesting also in terms of Easter, though we connect it with Passover as the church. It's also true that Easter was part of the spring equinox and stuff like that. So certain traditions like Easter eggs and bunnies and those sorts of things get brought in. Halloween, and we can go on. We need to be very careful of those things. That's why we talk about the regulative principle of worship, right? That we will worship God in no other way that he has commanded us. We're going to try to stick to that word. Why? Because those lies just lead us away. And you know who they lead us away from? Jesus Christ. Because isn't that what Paul is saying? For in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead, not in the idols. In Christ you find the physical form of God. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And then if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read that wives submit to your own husbands, and husband love your wives, that you find in that relationship, the mere relationship of Christ and the church. And so in Christ and the church, you will find the physical dwelling of man with God that ultimately finds its expression in the image of God. You, who are the people of God, don't let the lie rob you of that. Don't think it's Christ and the other gods, Christ and the angels, Christ and the law, which Paul is going to get at. It's Christ alone. When I'm feeling down, when I'm about to die, when I just find out some terrible news, when I feel like everything is going against me, what do you want, an idol? You want some demon? You want some mind-altering substance? You want some other spirit? Or do you want Christ? And I think that's why God gives us trouble on this earth. Because finally the rubber hits the road. Now, where am I going to go? And as the spiritual goes, when I'm about to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. And that's why Paul, he loves us so much. Christ loves us this morning to say, be careful, beware, understand that the truth against the lie, it overcomes it. In Christ, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, buried with him into baptism. Isn't that powerful language? And that's the title of our sermon. Baptized into Christ, we are put to death. That circumcision, which was the cutting away of the foreskin, which is the cutting away of that which often brings infection and disease and means the shedding of blood, has now been replaced in Christ, who now took our sins, as we read there, they were nailed to the tree, and we sing that, oh Lord, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Why is it well with my soul? Because Christ has taken us, and remember we talked about it last week, the old age man is now made the new age man, but this has to die, but not without a fight. And that ultimate fight had to happen when Jesus Christ went to the cross. The truth against the lie. And the lie is saying, no, but you can earn it. The lie is saying, no, there's something else. The lie is saying, you can find another way to Almighty God. But how are your sins forgiven? And Paul says, look at the cross. Look at the truth of the gospel. Look at Jesus Christ hanging there. And there's that beautiful connection between the circumcision of the Old Testament by which you were brought into the covenant by means of the male, so that all of the seed goes through that circumcised instrument, so that we are part of the covenant by means of the family. You still have to repent and believe. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And Ishmael was circumcised too. And many, many Israelites, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, how many of them were circumcised and died in the wilderness? You still got to give your life to Jesus Christ. But as you come into that covenant, now by the water baptism, it's a symbol of the reality, the spiritual wonder, the truth that God saves sinners through the death of and the resurrection of Christ. So then we think of those words of Romans chapter 6, baptized into his death, you've been made alive, new, something else. Don't lose that truth, because that's the truth that overcomes the lie. This is the victory that has been given to us. He was taken it out, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, God the Father through Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So the word public spectacle, the word spectacle there is theater. And you know that that's what a theater is, right? We come live and then we watch the play, or we might watch a ballet or watch some symphony. But the idea now is the whole world watched as Christ is on the cross. But there's something else there, and that has to do with triumphing over them. So when a Roman army came into your town or your city and they beat you and they wiped you out, what they would do is they would take all your slaves, all your prisoners, all your booty, probably your daughters, and then they would march with the army and all of these people making a public spectacle. We just beat you. We just destroyed you. We own you. Now, what a difference in the way that God makes it. So remember Psalm 46 and then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God means I will bring an end to the fighting, the bow and the spear. It's all going to be finished. World, it's time for you to literally shut up. And all your lies and all your deceit and all your enmity against us, it's time for you to hush. I am God. That is my son. He died on the cross. Satan, what are you going to do now? Demons, what are you going to do now? Philosophers, what are you going to do now? World, what are you going to do now? Repent and believe. Satan can't do it, he won't. The demons can't do it, and they won't. But we don't know about everybody in that world. And there where everybody walked and lived as if there was no Jesus in Colossae, now walked as if there was. And so they were like a little thin reed, maybe like a stalk of corn all on its own, with nothing to fertilize it, with nothing to pollinate it, just standing there all alone. But God says, no, I'm going to bring others in beside you. And now I'm going to cause the water to come and the Spirit to come, and the growth and the truth, and then the church stands. And then the fruit comes. Hold fast. So you see, it's God's work, but it's also ours. We have something to do. And I know many of you have suffered because you stood for the truth. I know many of you, and I include myself in that, have family members or friends who just can't understand, why do you guys care so much? Why are you being so uptight about these social issues? Because if we don't, we'll lose Christ. That's why. If you lose a little bit of the word, just a little bit, we'll ultimately lose Christ. And if we don't perhaps lose him, our children will. And then our grandchildren will never even hear about Jesus Christ. I remember being in a toy store and there was a Noah's Ark. And a little kid said, Mom, what is that? Well, it's a boat with some animals in it. No clue. Absolutely no clue that that was Noah's Ark. When I went to Ukraine and we went to an art museum, and there was amazing art in Kyiv, but there was a massive painting of a king holding up a baby with a sword. Now probably all of you go, hey, that's probably that story about Solomon. But because the Bible hadn't been read there for 2.5 generations, that's the only painting in the whole place that had to have a little explanation. Is that where we want to go? It starts incrementally. It starts little by little. That's why then we hear the word of the Lord. You expect that your preacher will, as much as he can, obey the word of the Lord. And then I go back to, you know, what Paul says at the beginning there in our text. That, lest I say this, that anyone should deceive you, that we are knit together, full of assurance and understanding, in whom are hidden the treasure and the wonder of God. And then, as we are walking in him, rooted in him, established in him, we have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving keeps us humble. Thanksgiving keeps us on the straight and narrow? Are you thankful for the truth of the word of the Lord, for the doctrine, for orthodoxy, and for orthopraxis? Then let's live and let's grow and let's be powerful together and pray that God would be powerful in us. For this, Paul was conflicted and struggled. For this, your pastor will go through the conflict and the struggle. But let's walk this road together and let's pick up our cross so we can leave here today and say, Jesus, I my cross have taken. To God be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need your power now. We need your spirit now. We need help and abounding grace. We pray, God, that you would lead us and guide us along the way so that we may be soldiers of the cross. Let us see the enemy. Let us be discerning of the enemy's tactics. And let us, Father, speak the truth in love. To you be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen.